Turn to Ephesians 1. You've got your scriptures this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, we've been going through this letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, Ephesian Christians. And our text this morning comes from verses 19 to verse 23, the last verses of the chapter, verses 19 to 23, but I want to pick up the reading in verse number 15. This is God's word. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Let's just pray again briefly. Oh, Father, open the eyes of our hearts that we might see and know the experience of the truth of this, that Scripture is given by your inspiration and it's profitable for us. It's breathed out by the living God. How we thank you for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you want to know the power of God this morning? If you're a believer, the answer to that question would have to be, yes, I want to know the power of God. That's what we find Paul praying here in our text in verses 19 to 23. He's praying for the Ephesians, and we must pray for an increasing knowledge of God's power. We have to do that. Our brother Ted preached last Sunday the first portion of this prayer here in chapter 1, and he brought out how the prayer begins with Paul asking that they would be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. And I think that sets the tone and tenor for this whole prayer, that it's all flowing out of this base desire to know the Lord. That's sort of the foundation here, that the people would know the Lord better. And then in knowing the Lord better, he gives some specific requests. And he asks that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened to know three things: to know the hope of their calling, to know the riches of the glorious inheritance they have in the saints. And Ted touched on those two things last week. And then we're coming to that third part of the prayer this morning, that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power. That's the prayer for today. We must pray for an increasing knowledge of God's power. But what are we praying for? You know, it sounds wonderful. There are people in Jesus' day that came out to see the miracles. They liked a spectacle. They wanted God's power in some sense. And yet, Christ at times has to rebuke the crowds. You came out to get your stomachs full. You need to come to me to find life. So here's one initial test. When you pray, I need to turn my microphone on. Sorry, guys. When you pray for someone else to have an increasing knowledge of the power of God, is that part of your prayer that they would know the Lord himself better? Or is it just that they could have some kind of extra supernatural strength to accomplish this or that thing in their life? For Paul, this prayer to know God's power is a prayer that they would grow in the wisdom and knowledge of God himself. So we got to connect those two things. That's one initial thought for you as you pray for others to experience this. In the movie Aladdin, a lot of you have probably seen that. There's a couple versions of it, but there's a genie, and there's a character named Jafar. And Jafar is very interested in the genie's power. But he doesn't like the genie at all. He doesn't care about the genie. And that kind of contrasts with Aladdin, another character who, over the course of the movie, he's got this developing relationship with the genie. Now, I hesitate to use that example. God is not a genie, right? But I just illustrate that you could have an idea about power and experiencing someone else's power that you think is a great thing with having no real regard for the person behind the power. And that's not what's going on here in this prayer that the Apostle Paul prays. So what does it mean then that we would know the immeasurable greatness of God's power, and that in knowing that and experiencing that, we would know more of God himself? What does it mean to pray for an increasing knowledge of God's power? Well, there's a clue right in our text. Look at the middle of verse 19, and then we'll go into verse 20. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ. So the power that we're longing for and that we're praying for other believers to know is like the same kind of divine power that God the Father exercised in Christ. So if we're going to know more about what that power looks like in our own lives, we've got to back up and examine that comparison. Well, what was it like for God the Father to show power in and through Christ in his life? And we'll carry on with some of those elements. So getting that in hand, we'll be able to then come back and ask a little more concretely, and have maybe a little better idea of what does that power look like for us. So we must have this as our prayer. And just two main ideas for today underneath that thought of praying for an increasing knowledge of God's power. First point, the manifestation of God's power in Christ, because that's the example that is given here, the parallel. Second main point, the manifestation of God's power in us. So that's what we'll move through today, beginning with this first idea, the manifestation of God's power in Christ. Notice here in the text, Paul goes on to talk about, and the text in one way centers primarily on how God displayed his power in and through Christ. And I'm going to summarize Paul's teaching here with four words: resurrection, ascension, subjection, and connection. So the first word, resurrection. Look again at verse 19. His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Death to life. That's the kind of power that is on display right here. You sometimes see some of these faith healers that claim to be exercising God's power. When's the last time you hauled a corpse up on stage and said, raise this person to life? And they said, sure, no problem. And it doesn't happen. Right? This is exceptional power. This is resurrection power and life. 1 Corinthians 15, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. Acts 2:24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. I fear that sometimes as believers, we almost take the resurrection for granted. It's such a foundational element of our faith. Don't take it for granted. Stop to ponder. Jesus turned the loaves into food for 5,000 people, which was remarkable. You could go your whole life and never face famine. But we're all going to face death. Death is going to have its say for all of us. Didn't have its ultimate say in Christ's life, and it won't in ours either. But here's Christ, powerfully risen from the dead. Second word, ascension. So we see God's power on display in raising the Son from the dead. It's remarkable. But also notice this idea of ascension, Ephesians 1:20. So it's like the working of his mighty strength when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Acts chapter 1 records this event. After Jesus had spoken to his disciples, the text tells us, he was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. Luke 24, while Christ is blessing the disciples, he left them and was taken up into heaven. 1 Timothy 3:16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached on among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. So notice the way God's power works here. Yes, it's a miraculous power, but I want you to see more than that here. So don't just think, wow, Christ was able to levitate and just go up into the cloud. That's amazing. That is absolutely true, and that is amazing. But part of what's going on here is he's ascending, and note the place where he's going in our text in Ephesians 1, to the right hand of God. His ascension is his coronation, if I can put it that way. He's being installed as the prince, as next to the king, executing all of the Father's will. So he actually rules and reigns. His ascension is his coronation, and it's not just empty symbolism. He has real, powerful authority. I've got to confess, as an American, the whole British monarchy thing, I never quite get it. I mean, everyone makes such a big deal over it. And, well, isn't it Parliament that makes the laws and stuff? Well, yeah. So what are we doing here? Why do we need to have a ceremony and everyone watch and millions of people? I mean, it's just kind of a show, right? I mean, I could have a tea party with the Killebrew girls and we could crown Zara Queen of Central Park. People aren't going to line up on Fifth Avenue to watch her come down. It's just, we made it up, right? Now, I know the King and Queen of England have some relative, maybe slighter measures of authority, but it seems kind of like much ado about nothing to me. That's not the case with Christ. His powerful authority actually means something. And one of the things it means is that as he powerfully rules from God's right hand, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The success, however long the Great Britain has left as a nation, it probably won't have necessarily a whole lot to do with the success or failure of the monarch. We don't know. Maybe it would. Maybe it won't. Our success as the people of God is directly tied to the rule of our Lord. And we can be sure that Jesus will reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run, his kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. That brings us right into the third word, subjection. So God's power is on display in Christ in his resurrection, his ascension to the Father's right hand, and third word, subjection. So look at verse 21. Christ has been seated at the right hand, and it tells us he's been seated there far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. So we've got a movement here in our passage. This movement from resurrection to ascension and then subjection, and that's a common movement that we find in Scripture to describe the work of Christ. So we're accustomed to thinking especially about the work of Christ in his birth and leading up to the cross, and that's a crucial component of his work. But our text here focuses on another essential part of his work. He's resurrected, he ascends to the Father's right hand, and now he currently, today, this very moment, rules and is subjecting things and people to himself. Let me give you some examples of this pattern in Scripture, and be watching for it as you read. It is common. 1 Peter 3:21. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's resurrection, who has gone into heaven, ascension, and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. You hear that? Resurrection, ascension, subjection. Peter, in his sermon in Acts, in Pentecost, this is a very well-known sermon in Scripture, but he has this same ideas that are captured there. Peter speaks of the resurrection of Christ, that he wasn't abandoned to the grave. And then Peter goes on to say in Acts 2 that Christ has been exalted to the Father's right hand. There's ascension. And then he goes on to quote Psalm 110, which says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." There's that subjection imagery again. And Pastor Doug, if you can remember, when he was going through, this is a little while ago now, his introductory sermon to the book of Ephesians, he talked about how here in Ephesians 1, the very passage we're looking at, those last verses, 19 to 23, that imagery and teaching of Christ as the exalted ruling Lord, that pulls our minds back to the very beginning of creation, when God created Adam and Eve, and he gave them dominion over all of the earth, to have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. Psalm 8 expresses that similar idea of things being put under the feet of humanity. But now Christ has come as someone so much greater than Adam. Adam failed. Adam sinned against the Lord. Christ comes not as a mere creature. He comes as the Lord of glory himself. And he's given authority not just over earth, but over every title that can be given in heaven or on earth. It's all his. It all belongs to him. And just as God had promised Eve that I'm going to send someone to come who's going to crush Satan under the feet of the seed, here we have Christ. All of his enemies are being put under his feet. He's the great curse reverser. He's the one who's going to crush the serpent's head. That's the power of our Lord. When someone's exalted to a throne, they have authority and they're able to subject all of the people that are in that realm. So if Christ is exalted in heaven and on earth at God's right hand, the whole universe is his realm. He has authority everywhere. There's not one part of the galaxy, there's not one human or angelic power that isn't under the dominion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to grasp just how comprehensive the scope of Christ's rule is. That's what's going on in verse 21. Look at that verse again. When Paul speaks there of rule and authority, of power and dominion, he's not fixated on just the current temporal ruler. That was Nero in Paul's day. Paul is not thinking primarily of Nero. He's actually thinking here of angelic spiritual powers, of demonic powers. And here's why I say that. Hold your finger here and go over to Ephesians 6. So stay here. You've got phone or Bibles, whatever you have. Stay in Ephesians 1, but hold your finger there, but then go to Ephesians 6. So when you're trying to look through Scripture, we have this language of rule and authority and power and dominion. What's he talking about here? When you read, see how else the Bible uses those same words. That'll often give you an idea of what is behind the language. Look at Ephesians 6. Look at verse 11. "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against what? But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Rulers, authorities, powers, exact same words here that Paul used in Ephesians 1. When we minimize the scope of our problem, we're also minimizing the comfort that comes from knowing the scope of Christ's rule. If you think Christ's rule is only about he has more authority than this or that current or past political leader, that's not the half of it. Satan walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's working throughout the ages along with his minions to bring people captive to sin. But Christ is more powerful than that. So don't just take a kind of thimbleful of comfort that Christ rules over this mayor or that governor or this congressman or that. See the expanse here. Christ rules over even demons that would seek to draw us away. And there's another clue in verse 21. It's not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. All the great rulers that you could name, Nebuchadnezzar, Napoleon, whoever you want to name, they're all dead. And yet, evil persists. And yet, wickedness persists. And yet, Christ still reigns over, yes, earthly human rulers, but he reigns from age to age. And even in future ages, the age to come, he will subject all things to himself. Fourth word, connection. So circling back, we've got God's power on display in the resurrection of Christ, his ascension, the subjection of all things to Christ. And then this fourth word, connection, I'm drawing that from verses 22 and 23 here in Ephesians 1. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. There's the subjection language for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So God is displaying his glorious grace in Ephesians 1, and the facet of the grace that we're longing for is praying that we would have an increasing knowledge of God's power. Well, God's power is on display in Christ, and the way that Christ is connected to the church. God has brought the people of God in union to the Son. What glorious and gracious power here. And what that means is that affects the way that Christ rules, the way that Christ subjects things and people to himself, the way he governs the events from today and yesterday. He does it with a special eye for his people. His rule is immersed in love for his own. We're not just his subjects, we're his body. We're connected to him. Any illustration I give would be just so feeble, but a couple from the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, when Esther comes to King Xerxes with a request, his response is, "I'll give you whatever you want on behalf of my kingdom." He doesn't do that with anyone else. He does that for his bride. He has authority, he rules, but he has a special affection for his wife. You see the same thing in the book of Esther with Mordecai. He's a guy who's elevated to the king's right hand at the end of the book, so he has this significant authority, and he rules especially for the Jewish people because he cares for them, because he's connected to them. This is how the book of Esther ends. Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, the king's right-hand man, preeminent among the Jews and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. So he's ruling, he has authority, but he's doing it for the sake of the people. Beloved, don't doubt that Christ loves to show his strength on behalf of you, his beloved bride, his body. He's ruling with affection for you. So even the difficulties that come into our lives, they have to come through the loving hands of our Lord. That's the way that he rules. God's power on display in Christ. Let's turn now to consider the manifestation of God's power in us. And again, remember there's a connection here. So it's not just two different things. And even in that last idea, Christ isn't just ruling over angelic forces and he's ruling over his church. That's true. He's ruling over everything for his church. But there's another bigger connection that's happening in this text. Paul is saying the power that is at work in you, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, that we're praying for and wanting to see more of, that power is like all of those things that we saw in Christ, all of the power of the Father on display in Christ's resurrection and ascension, his subjection, his connection to the church. So somehow, the power of God manifested in us has got to be like that. So I want to take some time that we have remaining today and just highlight a few ways that we see that power manifesting itself in our lives. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to take some of the portions from Ephesians later on and tie them back into what's going on in our text. So kind of think of this as like a preview of coming attractions as we study through this letter together, or as applications for us this morning. Here's the first way I want to point out God's power at work in us. God's resurrection power is manifested in our conversion. Here in our text, Paul is praying for the Ephesian believers. So he's not focused immediately on their conversion, but he does want them to have in mind the power that God demonstrated in bringing them from death to life. That's motivation and anticipation of better things to come. Look at Ephesians 2. We'll come here next week. Kevin's going to be preaching next week for us. But Ephesians 2, look at how it begins. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Then down to verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. So right on the heels of this prayer in chapter 1, God's power was shown in raising Christ. Paul goes on to say, yeah, you were dead as well. And look what God did. God raised you up with Christ. So he's drawing this language of union together. In Christ's case, it was a resurrection from a physical grave. In our case, there's death that we stand under the judgment of God. We have no spiritual life in us, and yet God brought us from death to life by his almighty power. There's an image of this in the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel sees this valley of dry bones, and he's asked, can these bones live? And he says, I don't know, you know, Lord. And the Lord says, prophesy over these bones. And he starts speaking, and the bones come to life. It's this picture of the power of God's word to bring life out of death. That happened for all of us. So how do we come to know the Lord? It begins with this life transformation, and that's the power of God on us. And just think for a moment how that is another reflection of Christ's rule. Christ is ruling over authorities and powers, which I'm identifying as especially demonic forces. Satan takes people captive, how? In their sin. So whenever someone's eyes are open to see the horror of sin and the beauty of Christ, that's the ascended Lord subjecting the strong man, unveiling the truth of the gospel. That's the power of Christ on display, and it's manifested in us in our conversion. Maybe someone's here today and you're thinking, I don't know if I've ever really known that life-converting power. Again, Paul's praying for Ephesian believers, but I just want to take a moment to say, if you haven't actually come to really know that transforming power in your heart, if you're not trusting in Christ alone from your heart, turn to him. The good news is that Jesus lived and died suffering the wrath of God. That's how he defeats sin, is by becoming a sin bearer, being our substitute and sacrifice. And he offers life to all who come to him. So cry out for that resurrection life. Believe, receive, trust, stay. Second way I'm going to highlight God's power manifested in us: the power of ascension and subjection that we saw in Christ, that's manifested in our holy lives. So part of what we're praying for when we pray that we would have an increasing experience and knowledge of God's power, we're praying that God's power would work holiness in us. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ. There's the ascension language that we are united to him. In one sense, we're seated with him in the heavenly places. The Bible itself says that. Verse 10. So we're with Christ. What's the Lord doing there at God's right hand? Verse 10, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So the power that brought Christ out of the grave, at the Lord's right hand, the power that began this new Adam, this new creation, we're a new creation because we're united to Christ. So what does that look like if we're no longer the old sinner that we're the new man? There's good works which God has prepared for us to do. And that's the power of God on display. When you see someone walking in good works, that's divine power manifested in them. It's a remarkable thing. In Ephesians 4, we're urged to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. So that powerful summons that brought us out of death to life, walk and live in light of that. So when you go out today, see that sign in the back that talks about walking in patience and humility and gentleness, maintain the spirit, unity of the spirit and the bond of peace, all those beautiful things that come in chapter 4 and that'll come beyond, those things come by the power of God. They're not manufactured by human ideas or mere human effort. And that's how you know someone really knows the Lord, that they're walking a holy life. That there's all kinds of people that have abilities and powers that seem remarkable, but are they living a holy life? That's a real sign that the power of God is manifested in them. And I want us to be seeing this because when Paul expresses this longing for the Ephesians, he's wanting them to see something in the power of God that's so all-encompassing that it's an authority and power over everything in heaven and on earth, and it's also the power that's able to transform them. Sometimes we think of God's rule or authority as only relating to things that are going on out there in the world or something like that. No, what about the power you need to love the people God has called you to love, to persevere in your work, to hear that bad news from the doctor? We need to have our own hearts transformed more and more. Paul makes a similar connection in Romans 8. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to this. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, there's the power of resurrection at work in us. He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. And we have an obligation not to live to the sinful nature. For if we live according to the sinful nature, we will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. There's another example of Paul connecting this resurrection power of Christ into battling sin, pursuing righteousness. Let me try to get tangible for a moment when I say that sometimes we get so fixated on the rule of Christ and these little slivers of areas out there, we forget the need for our own hearts. Now, let's say it's Saturday night, and you just feel compelled to watch this news program that you know is going to make you anxious and agitated, but you do it anyway, and so you don't sleep very well, and you wake up late, and then the next morning you're scrambling, you get some coffee, you get here, and you're here at church. We even got here 4 minutes early, and you're kind of proud of yourself for getting here early. What better thing could you do with 4 minutes of your time and scroll on your phone? So you get your phone out. And let's say a friend sent you a link to this article. Let's just say it has kind of a questionable title, right? Let's say it says something like J.R.R. Tolkien, Closet Communist. Wow, what is this? You're like, I love The Lord of the Rings. It's my favorite book, and I love the movies. And you're looking at this article, and it says, and did you ever notice how in the Shire, people are all happy and they're laughing and eating and smoking and, you know, but no one really works all that much. You ever notice that? Did you ever notice how when the dwarves come to Bilbo's house. They steal all of his food, basically, but they're the good guys. They're not the bad guys. I'm like, oh, I never saw this before. This is... I'm going to have to burn all the books and tell my friends to burn all those books. And then the service starts, right? If your mind is so immersed in that, you're likely to hear this text and you're going to acknowledge the rule of Christ and the power of Christ, but it's going to be in a very limited way, right? Your big takeaway from the sermon might be, well, you know what? Even what I thought was good family, wholesome entertainment is just pure propaganda. But you know what? The Lord reigns. We do that all the time. And that is true. The Lord, now that's not, what I said was not true. That was fake news. I made that up. But it is true that the Lord reigns, but that's just a sliver of the way he reigns. I know that's a silly example, but take whatever it is that's most burdened you, and there are more significant things that should cause us to feel pressure and concern. But that's just a sliver of the kind of power that God is inviting us to receive and consider for our own lives. I mean, I just take a little more liberty here, but Satan is going to be probably mildly happy if you haven't said a kind word to your spouse in 2 weeks, but you're all worked up because Killy and Billy are communists, right? That's not, in one sense, the whole of it when there's work to be done in your own heart. We want the power of God to be on display here. We want to be changed. We want to see the gospel going out into all the world so that Christ can reign in places like Indonesia and places that aren't on the immediate horizon of our own neighborhoods. Christ's rule and authority is cosmic in its scope and scale. Third, here's another way the power of God is manifested in us. It's manifested in us, in our conversion, in our holy lives, and it's also manifested in us when we grow in our experience of the love of God. And I'm taking this idea of connection, that we are connected to Christ, the powerful Christ that rules powerfully with a view to his people. Turn to chapter 3 for a moment here in Ephesians. Look at verse 14. For this reason, Paul says, I kneel before the Father. So here's a prayer, just like we had a prayer in chapter 1 that we're going through. From whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. In chapter 1, Christ is seated above every name or title, some of your translations say. There's another connection to chapter 1. Look at verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So here's another prayer for power. Now down to verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us. There's all kinds of links between this passage and the one in chapter 1. So what's Paul pray for here in Ephesians 3? Look at verse 18. That you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. To know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Filling in fullness, another tie-in back to chapter 1. So as you read chapter 1 and you see this prayer for God's power, what does that look like? Keep reading. Paul will give you examples. Here's one clear example of what it looks like to want to know more of God's power. A part of that is that we experience and know more of the depth of his love for us. His love changes us. And that ties right back into the last point. When we're filled by the power of God with his love, that pushes us towards, we don't want to sin. We want to live a holy life. We don't want to act in in a kind of sinful fear and anxiety. We want to walk into the world with confidence and trust. When that love is filling us more and more, that connects to all kinds of other aspects of the Christian life. Have you ever been on a plane and you're waiting for the plane to take off and people are boarding and a couple comes into on the plane and they sit down right in front of you and you get the distinct impression they've been married recently. You know what I mean? I'm not going to go into detail, but how often do you hear that couple complaining about the food, whining about the line for the restroom, banging the chair of the person in front of them? Not usually as often. Why? Well, there's this powerful relational love that is so taken hold of them that it's reset their whole outlook on life. We're praying that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. Ted brought out how that heart language is the whole command control center of who you are, with your thoughts and emotions and will and all of these things together. The love of God, the more it takes hold of us and grips us, that's powerful. That resets everything about us. So I've given some suggestions here, and these are, you could read through the book of Ephesians. In fact, maybe sometime try that on Saturday night. Just read through Ephesians, and you can find even more connections to how are we going to see in this letter the power of God manifested in us. And then pray. Pray that others you know, pray for our church, pray for yourself that we have an increasing knowledge of God's power. One last point of application today. The power of God is manifested in us when churches exercise spiritual gifts. Well, how is that related to chapter 1? I'm going to try to show you. Paul is praying for the body of Christ, the people that are connected to the Lord, to experience his power. One of the ways that Christ rules and reigns over his church is by pouring out spiritual gifts. That's what he does as the reigning king, one of the things that he does. Look at chapter 4, you can see this. And while you're just flipping to chapter 4, we have to get a hold of this prayer is a corporate prayer. What I mean by that is it's a prayer for the people of God collectively to know more of God's power. Paul is not just saying he wants you and you and you and you in your different arenas of life to know God's power. That's part of it. But this prayer culminates that we together would come to know more of God's power. Chapter 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, so there is an individual focus, but it's grace for the benefit of the whole. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high. So there's the connection back to chapter 1, the same ascension imagery we saw in our text, Paul brings out here in chapter 4. When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train. There's ruling authority of Christ, and gave gifts to men. Now go down to verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. There's the corporate emphasis. Until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. There's another tie-in back to chapter 1 with the underlying goal of knowledge of God. These aren't spiritual gifts just to show off your special ability from the Holy Spirit. It's to help us all together know the Lord more and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Same language from chapter 1. We are his body, the fullness of him who fills all things in all ways. So when we're praying, Lord, please give our church an increasing knowledge of God's power. We say, Lord, please give us even more spiritual gifts. Let those spiritual gifts be being exercised in the body. And that's not something to minimize. When you see someone, and this is just a a representative list of gifts here. It's not an exhaustive list. There's other texts of scripture with other spiritual gifts. But when you see someone being able to exhort someone else with the word of God in a remarkable way, that's the power of God. When someone is showing mercy or generous or hospitality or all these spiritual gifts, when those are together being utilized and the body grows and builds itself up together in love, that's the power of God on display. Christ is the head and we are his people. Pray that we would have the power of God manifested in our own lives. I use that word manifestation today. It's not a very common word, but when we say something has been manifested, we often mean something very important has been revealed. Or sometimes people use that in a supernatural context. If someone thinks they saw a ghost, they might say there was a manifestation. This is supernatural. We can't just snap our, because it's the Lord's power. He's not the genie that we can say, do whatever I want to do, and he does it. He's sovereign. But because it's supernatural, that's why we pray for it. Paul is inviting the Ephesians in, not just to hear a lecture about the scope of God's power, but that they themselves would cry out for it, and that they would cry out in faith. Because prayer is an expression of faith. That's why in chapter 1, this power is toward us who believe. God so often in his kindness chooses to display his power and work among people as they are exercising their faith and trusting in him. And that's where, for us sometimes, we would agree with all the idea of God's power, but are you, by faith, crying out to God for it? Don't doubt, but trust. Don't fear, but believe and receive. Pour out your heart before the Lord and do it on behalf of our church. And that's what I want to do as we close today. We're going to be enjoying the Lord's Supper, but I want to close by praying for us. So last week, we spent some time individually praying for people in our lives that we know, but I'd like to just pray for all of us this prayer that Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1, and we won't say it out loud together, but please join me in your heart as we go before the Lord. Let's pray again. Father of glory, we thank you that we're just weak instruments. The immeasurable treasure that we have is in jars of clay, and that's to show that it comes from you and not from us. But we ask this morning that as the Lord of glory, we would be given strength in our inner being, and we thank you for the faith and love that you've placed there. And we don't want to stop asking. We want to keep asking you that we'd have this spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to know you, that in knowing the hope of our calling, we would know you, that in knowing the riches of our glorious inheritance in the saints, we would know you. And we pray, especially today, that we would know the incomparably great power that you exercise towards those who believe. We thank you for all that we see in Christ, and we want to see more of Christ. We want more of his current session at your right hand to be the thought that dominates our heart and pulls us out into the world with a message of truth, that our God reigns. We want to know his resurrection power at work in us, that we ourselves would be changed, that the aroma of life and not death would be what's pouring out of us as we love each other. We're asking that the love of God, as it spreads in our own hearts, would flourish in this church, that even the spiritual gifts you've given us, we're not content. We want more. We don't ask selfishly, but because we love the power of God, and we want to see it on display here among us. So please, oh God, work and act. And we thank you for even these elements that remind us that Christ's broken body and blood are still powerful. They're still able to change us, to sanctify us. That they remind us that even in remembering the death of Christ, we can call to mind that He is not dead, but he is risen, as he said, that he rules over the highest heavens and he rules for us. How undeserving we are, but how we praise you today, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.